Well, let's take our Bibles again and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we were this morning. Thank you for coming out tonight, for those that have joined us in person and those on joining by telephone. I don't know whether I should just keep preaching till the snow stops, or maybe I should finish early to get home. So we'll see how it goes here. I'm not making any promises on the finishing early part, but anyway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1. Again, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, we pointed out this morning that 1 Thessalonians is to the church what the book of Daniel is to the nation of Israel. In this respect, that in the book of Daniel, we have a large concentration of prophetic detail about end time events, things that are yet to occur in human history. As some have pointed out, that prophecy of the Bible is history in advance. We get an advance view of what is to come. Now, Daniel is not the only book of prophecy in the Old Testament, but it is one that has a large concentration of detail of end time events. The visions that Daniel saw and the instruction that was given to him talk about how world empires are going to end and how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom and will destroy the existing world empires. It's a book of many things that are not easy to understand, but the general theme of the book, we see the triumph of the Son of God, that the end time events are going to end with God in total victory of all things. But the Old Testament did not envision the church of Jesus Christ. It was a New Testament revelation, a new body to be formed in the plan of God, that on the basis of the rejection of the Jew, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rejection of his messianic claims, the purpose of with Israel and the nations has been put on hold, and it will be revisited again in a future day. It will resume first with the coming tribulation period, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ. In the meantime, we are in the church age, a New Testament revelation, a new body, a new man, something that was not taught in the Old Testament, but finds its realization in the New Testament. And so when we come to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul speaks a great deal about end time events, particularly in 2 Thessalonians, borrowing or building on the revelation of Daniel, and shows the church how the church should view these end time events. We believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture of the church. And in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord. And he calls us as Christian believers to live in light of the reality of it. And again, as we pointed out this morning, it's not so much speaking to a generation that might see the rapture, but that every generation is to live with this consistent witness: the Lord is coming. He is going to have his day. He is coming, and we steadfastly hold to that, and consequently we live in light of his rule and authority. The Lord is coming. Well, how should the Christian live in light of the coming of the Lord? And Paul frames it here in this chapter using the picture of walking, one that he likes to use frequently in the New Testament, as we see at the end of verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. We pointed out this morning that there are four areas he deals with, and they follow a particular order. We looked at the first one, the walk of sanctification, the walk of purity in the area of human sexuality. And how timely and relevant that subject is. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, and yet he could be commenting on modern Canadian society. What is the Christian's testimony? What is the Christian's witness in this area? And we explored it in some detail this morning. And then he moves on to another subject, and that is the walk in charity in our spiritual family. And that we see in verses 9 and 10. And then he looks in verses 11 and 12, how we are to walk in industry in the local community. And then we, in the last part of the chapter, verses 13 to 18, that classic passage on the comfort of Christ's coming, the rapture of the church, how we are to walk, the destiny for every believer, how we are to walk in light of his coming for us. We are called to be forever with the Lord. Now, if you look at the order of these things, the first one, the sanctification, the purity in the matter of sexual immorality, is our conduct and our witness to the world. The second one that we'll look at tonight in verses 9 and 10 now turns inwardly to the church. And then the third one, he turns outwardly again, that you might walk properly to those that are without. And then the last one, he turns inward again, the inward hope that we possess as believers. The walk in charity in our spiritual family. Verses 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. This is the call to the Christian church in light of the supernatural and unprecedented end time events. We notice that they were already taught by God. Sometimes in his epistle he is disclosing new information to the believers, something that they needed to hear. But here is something that they had already been taught, he says, been taught by God. 1 John 4, 7 to 11 says this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Now, we have heard those words before. This is not new to us tonight. And we might think this idea of loving one another is something, well, yeah, we've heard that, yeah, we know that. But yet Paul brings it out here in this particular passage of Scripture as the mark of the walk of the Christian, the vital importance of brotherly love to one another in the local church fellowship. And we'll see how important and significant this is. It might be something that we think is sort of just, you know, commonplace or something that we already know and something, yeah, we should try and do better at. But it is of vital importance. I mean, he dealt with a fairly heavy one in the first part, right? This idea of our witness in the area of sexual immorality. But he lines this one up is of equal importance. Our internal love one for another. He acknowledges that the believers were already practicing this love. You notice verse 10, he says, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." If we go back to verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." He places great emphasis on this, how important this is in the life of the local church, that we abound in love to one another. And in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, he says, "But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." He challenges them to more and more. So he first of all tells us that we are already taught by God. He acknowledges that they were already practicing this to some extent. He challenges them to do more and more. In other words, we can never love too much. There's always room for improvement in this area of love one for another. Love is an effective part of evangelism. Love is an effective part of evangelism. The Lord Jesus Christ said, John 13 and 35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Think of that. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now again, we might take our Christian fellowship for granted and feel that we can have this wonderful relationship in this local church and it's just something that's just part of what it is. But you know, most of the world knows nothing about this. They really don't know a fellowship of people that love them. I was just telling at lunchtime a conversation I had with a sister in our assembly who's a woman in her, I think, early 70s, mid-70s maybe. And she has two sons, and the sons both profess to be Christians, but one of them married a Buddhist. And she this has been somewhat of a challenge in the relationship. And there is a grandchild involved, so this daughter-in-law has been having a number of questions and issues, and sometimes challenges, and wondering about whether her daughter should be exposed to Christian faith or not, and yet she herself has been struggling with her Buddhism, and is questioning her Buddhism as well. And she said to this sister in our assembly, her mother-in-law, she said, "I notice that even though we have disagreement, you still love me." And that was noticeable. And by contrast, she saw when she had disagreement with her Buddhist friends that relationships were fractured and there was no love. The power of love in evangelism. Love is an effective part of evangelism. By this, said the Lord himself, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. I would have thought he might have said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you preach the gospel. Well, that is also true, but that's not what he said on this occasion. The vital importance of love one another as part of our Christian testimony and witness in evangelism. Love is produced supernaturally in the believer's life. That is, it is not of natural origin. Romans 5:5, it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The kind of love that Paul is speaking about and the kind of love that the Lord Jesus referred to is produced supernaturally. It's not produced merely by my own will, but it is a life yielded to the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. It is part of the dynamic of the new life that I have through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes too to the Galatians. He speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. It is said to be produced by the Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The very first thing he mentions. It's supernaturally produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit. The essential element of love is the absence of self and self-interest. The absence of self and self-interest. W.E. Vine writes this. He says, self-will, that is, self-pleasing, is the negation of love to God. Christian love, whether exercised towards the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations, nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered. Love seeks the welfare of all. And that's a pretty good observation on this whole idea of love. It's not self-pleasing. It's not just exercised to those that we feel naturally inclined to, those that we get along with, those that tend to agree with us. But we exercise it to all people, believers and unbelievers alike. Romans 15:2 says, it works no ill to any. It works no ill to any. Romans 13:8 says, love seeks opportunity to do good to all men, especially toward them that are of the household of faith. Love is not always a pleasant experience and can prove costly. Love is not always a pleasant experience and can prove costly to those who are prepared to exercise it. Ephesians 5:1-2 says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. And how did he love us? And given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what love meant to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he exercised love. It was not always a pleasant experience, and it proved to be costly. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. And the natural, what he's saying is that the natural impulses and tendencies of our flesh to act purely out of self-interest and withdraw from love towards those that might be difficult to love is crucified, Paul says. He says, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer the natural I that lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not the natural impulse. It is not always a pleasant experience and can prove to be costly. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter, the classic chapter on love, teaches us that love is essential in gifts and giving. We notice that in the first three verses. It's essential for the gifts of speaking. In verses 1 and 2, that without love, speaking says nothing. And we know that, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. He says it says nothing but makes a loud noise. Speaking without love says nothing but makes a loud noise. Further, he goes on to say in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 3, I am nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. What must that sound like? Pretty eloquent, pretty impressive. But if there is no love, if there is no love, it's just talk. It's just chatter. It's nothing. Love is essential in gifts, in giving, for the gift of speaking. It's also essential for the gifts of service, for the acts of service. He says, without love, it profits me nothing. Imagine that. Imagine a person doing sacrificial acts of service that were costly to them, but they did it without love. All that cost, all that expenditure, all that sacrifice, and yet it amounts to nothing. Pretty sad, isn't it? It profits me nothing. In verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love endures in interpersonal relationships. It endures in interpersonal relationships. And verses 4 to 7 talks about all the things that it does not do. Things that love does not do. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. A lot of things it does not do. It does not do things that injure interpersonal relationships. And it's worthwhile looking at that list and thinking, am I guilty of doing those very things? Because those things are the response of the natural person, the person who doesn't know the Lord, the person who doesn't have spiritual life, but yet it can manifest itself in the life of the Christian if we don't check it and stop it and prevent it. We don't have to say everything we think, you know. And so the does nots of verses 4 to 7. Many local church problems, not all, but many local church problems could be easily solved or avoided by love. Love is eternal, according to verses 8 to 12 in 1 Corinthians 13. We are not cessationists when it comes to love. We don't believe that love has ceased. Other things have ceased. The sign gifts have ceased. But love never ceases. And finally, he concludes in verse 13, is that love is the greatest. Love is the greatest. And so here's the challenge that he puts before us in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you aspire to increase more and more. And then the next one is the idea of walking in industry in our local community, verses 11 and 12. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. The importance of working. Now we might think that this is sort of a non-spiritual kind of thing. You know, sometimes we might view our work as just a necessary evil, right? To get up and go to work, and the problems of work, and we wish we didn't have to work, maybe. and we just sort of grudgingly go about our work. But the Bible raises work to the level of a spiritual thing. That going out to that job that you have, whatever it might be, that working is a spiritual exercise for the Christian. Notice what he says in verse 11, to aspire to lead a quiet life. One commentator called it enthusiasm, but not fanaticism. Because it seems that the problem that Paul is addressing here, and he brings it up again in 2 Thessalonians, is that there was a, again as another writer called it, an eschatological restlessness. In other words, in light of end time events, the believers were thinking that they could abandon normal responsibilities. And so they were abandoning their work. He addresses it here in the first letter, and he doubles down on it again in the second letter, the vital importance of our work. That while they were urged to live in light of the imminent return of Christ, that is, that Christ could come at any time, this did not mean that they were to abandon responsibilities. In other words, the teaching about the soon return, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not mean that we abandon normal responsibilities. Imagine if we knew for sure the Lord was going to come back on Wednesday morning. Now, most of us would have probably do things a lot differently between now and Wednesday, right? Well, we're not called to live that way. I can remember as a boy, I was probably only about 10 or 11 years of age at the time, so that tells you how long ago that was. And we had a series of meetings. Funny how I remember that. I was only a boy, but I can still remember, not all the detail, but I can remember generally the meetings. There was a man from Australia who was speaking at our assembly. And he had a week of meetings. We used to have weeks of meetings in those days. And it was on prophetic events. Now, this is back in the 1960s, you see. And not the 1860s, the 1960s. So this was a lot of things were happening, just like they are today, right? And so he was speaking on prophecy and had these big charts hanging up at the front and talking about prophecy. And, of course, things were happening in the Middle East, you know, the Six-Day War in 1967 and all kinds of things, just like they're happening today. And he was talking about prophetic events and the nearness of the Lord's return. And I'm sort of taking this all in. I mean, the way he spoke, you would have thought that the Lord was going to be here before the week was out, you know. I never did my homework that week. That's not a good idea, okay, to do that. I learned later. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is addressing here. He is saying that we as Christians are called to live with normal responsibilities. That is not a denial of our belief in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the doctrine or teaching of imminency means that the Lord could come at any time. It does not mean the Lord must come soon. It means he could come at any time. And very enthusiastic Christians have tried to read world events and say, this must mean the coming of the Lord is near. And you can pick up books right through the early part of the 20th century. We're very competent expositors of the Word of God. I have a commentary on the book of Gospel of Matthew by a man by the name of Schuyler English. If you use a Scofield Reference Bible, he was the editor of the new edition of the Scofield Reference Bible issued in 1967. Very competent Bible teacher, pre-tribulational, pre-millennial, dispensational Bible teacher. Excellent, it's an excellent commentary. But he is talking in 1933, and he's writing about the signs of Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, and he says, we see the signs, the Lord's coming must be very near, right on top of us. And he was observing events occurring in Europe in pre-World War II Germany. And he was interpreting those as signs that the Lord's coming is very near. I was listening just recently to a message given by Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder, really, of Dallas Theological Seminary. And this was on Voices for Christ. I was talking to somebody about Voices for Christ earlier. And this would have been recorded somewhere around 1950, not too long before he died. He was a strong advocate of dispensational teaching, of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, the pre-millennial rapture of the church. And he likewise said, the coming of the Lord must be very dear, looking at world events. And so it's possible for us to get swept away. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord couldn't come back. He could come back tonight. There's no signs. We should not get confused about the signs in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. The signs of Matthew 24, I suggest to you, are signs given to those living in the tribulation period about the second coming of Christ. They are not given to the church, referring to the rapture of the church. When Matthew 24 speaks about the coming of the Lord, he's not talking about his coming for the church. And one of the strongest reasons for that is that Paul describes that in 1 Corinthians 15 as a mystery, meaning it had never before been revealed. Well, it's not possible for it to be a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15 if the Lord, in fact, had already revealed it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. That the coming that the Lord speaks about there, you'll notice he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, not the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Son of Man. Well, why is that significant? Because back in Daniel, we read Daniel saw a vision of the coming, or prophesies of the coming of the Son of Man to set up his kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come as the perfect man and fulfill God's mandate that was originally given to Adam in the garden, where man was charged with the responsibility of having responsibility over God's creation. And man failed. The first man failed. Well, there's another man coming. And he is going to come, the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will not fail. And that's the coming that Matthew 24 is speaking about. That's the coming that says the signs. Look at the signs. You'll know the coming is near when you see the signs. That's the coming at the close of the tribulation period. There are no signs given to us in connection with the rapture of the church. Now, some have reasoned that if the tribulation period starts shortly after the rapture, and it's not the rapture that starts the tribulation, what starts the tribulation is the signing of the seven-year covenant with the nation of Israel. That the Antichrist is going to sign that agreement, the covenant of 7 years. That triggers the tribulation, not the rapture of the church. And in fact, we don't know what the time frame will be between the rapture of the church and the start of the tribulation period. But some have reasoned that if it happens in quick succession, then it stands to reason that the rapture generation should be able to see some of these signs that start to occur. And that may be possible, but we do not know that of absolute certainty. And Scripture itself does not direct us to that. That doesn't mean it's not possible, but it does mean that Scripture hasn't told us this. What Scripture tells us to do is to live like this, that Paul is saying. He wants us to live in light of the coming, not because we see events occurring and say, well, the Lord's coming must be near. In other words, it's not that generation that's supposed to start getting things in order. It's every generation lives with the testimony, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. We may see it. We may see it in our lifetime. We may be the rapture generation. But regardless, we are called to live this way, and we are called to go about our daily business as a living testimony. And if, in fact, we did know the Lord was coming on Wednesday morning, we should go to work on Monday. Well, I guess tomorrow's a holiday, so you can have the holiday, but we should go to work on Tuesday just as we would normally. Evidently, some believers were suspending normal duties of life because of their excitement over end-time events. Paul corrects a proper understanding of end time events results in a diligence in working, not abandoning our work. Notice what he says: we are to mind our own business in 11, second part of verse 11. To mind your own business. You ever told anybody to do that? Well, that's a Bible verse. So if they get mad at you, you say, well, I'm just quoting the Bible, right? I've never seen that as a text hanging in anybody's house. It might not work. It might work as a bumper sticker verse, though, right? To mind your own business. Notice how Paul doubles down on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, but we commend you, brethren, we commend you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Well, what does this mean to walk disorderly? Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. Well, what does it mean, Paul? What do you mean by disorderly? Well, he tells us, verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority. In other words, not because we didn't have the right as apostles, for God did establish that those who preach the gospel, those who are engaged in full-time ministry, are entitled to be supported by others. That is a right that they have, but Paul waived that right, lest it should confuse the message of the gospel. And so when they came to Thessalonica, they worked. They worked day and night. And he worked with his own hands to earn his own way and preach the gospel, what we might say, in his free time. Not because we do not have authority, verse 9, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. I'm glad my host didn't impose that rule today when we went to their house. Bert gave me few jobs to do around the property, you know. He says, do that and then you'll eat, right? He didn't impose that, so thank you for that, Bert. And I don't know who's hosting next week, and this is not a suggestion to you. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in well-doing, in doing good. Now notice what he says in verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that epistle and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I mean, he ratchets that up to a pretty serious level. The vital importance of working. Some of you might be sitting here and saying, well, yeah, that's good, you know, for those young people to hear that. But I'm retired now, you see, and I'm sort of past that stage. Oh, are you? Does that what it say? Is that what it says? Does he have an asterisk here and say, well, except for retired people? No, I don't think he says that, does he? He calls us all to be industrious. Whether it's at a work, a daily work for pay, is beside the point. He calls us to be industrious. And it's good for us to be busy, isn't it? It's good for us to be engaged. Now, I get it. As we are older, I'm one myself. We don't have the capacity that we once had, but there is always something that we can find to do. This was the example of the apostles. Do not be a busybody. F.F. Bruce wrote these words. He says, there is a great difference between the Christian duty of putting the interests of others before one's own and the busybody's compulsive itch to put other people right. In other words, these people weren't working, but they were running around putting everybody right. They were forwarding all kinds of emails. You know people that do that? You get a zillion emails from people. Did you read this? Did you read that? Did you read the other thing? Don't be a busybody. Paul is not encouraging selfishness, but he condemns self-importance. Work with your own hands. The value of work. The authority for work is this. The original mandate given to Adam prior to the fall was to work. Genesis 1 and 28, 2, 8 to 15, 20 to 23. Genesis, early before the fall, God gave man the mandate to work. The authority for work comes prior to the fall. The advantage of work. The psychological benefit for the mind to be occupied with constructive and creative work. And so, young people, when you go to work and you maybe have a job that you're not thrilled about, and you might find difficult and tedious, and you wish you could get something else, and there's nothing wrong with considering other types of employment, and to pray about that and ask the Lord to guide you, but we should not despise the work that we have and see what we can get out of it. You know, every job teaches us something and develops us, the psychological benefit for the mind. Secondly, the economic benefit to be provided with material resources. That's what he says in verse 12, that you may walk properly to those that are outside and that you may lack nothing, the end of verse 12. To be provided with material resources. Paul and his companions already modeled this. And we were all to follow the example. The economic benefit, the psychological benefit, the economic benefit, the evangelistic benefit. First part of verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. The workplace is a mission field to witness by our walk. Paul writes to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn, notice this, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, you going into your workplace and doing the best job possible to the best of your ability before you open your mouth as a witness to the gospel, Paul says the way you go about your work adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And in fact, the diligence with which we work, the kind of employee that we might be, gives us opportunity, perhaps, to be a verbal witness in the gospel. People are impressed by people who work hard. If I go in and talk about the gospel, but I'm a lousy worker, I'm undermining the message. If I'm always late, if I'm always the first one to leave, if I'm one who makes excuses for mistakes that are made and don't own up to the times I mess up, I'm undermining the message. But if I'm diligent and honest and hardworking, I am building for myself a platform whereby I will have opportunity. They adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. A few years ago, a man came into my office. He had been working at General Motors. There used to be, well, there still is a small plant there, but there used to be a large General Motors plant in St. Catharines. He was retiring, and he wanted to know what his taxes would look like when he retired. And so he got chit-chatting about General Motors and working for General Motors, and he'd worked there for many years, and basically griped for a while about how terrible General Motors is and all the things they did wrong. The only thing they did right was give him a paycheck for 30 years and were prepared to give him a pension. But other than that, they were no good, you know. And then he got talking about the people that worked there, you know. And I've listened to this for years, of people from General Motors. Everybody thinks everybody else is no good, right? So he says, yeah, he says there's Christians. There's a Christian guy there, and all he does is want to talk to you about religion. He never does any work. He's always trying to talk to you. I'm thinking to myself, oh man, don't let that be somebody from our assembly. I know we have some people that work there, you know. I didn't want to know the name. I was too chicken to ask them, right? So he went on and on about these people who kind of always talk about religion, but they never do any work. Then he said, there's another guy there, though. He's also a Christian. I notice he's a good worker, though. He had the break time at lunchtime. He sits and reads the Bible. But he's a good worker. Ah, okay, good. One for our side now. I thought that was good to hear. But you see how people view things, right? The second guy really was building a platform for himself. He was establishing his credibility as a Christian by simply his good work habits. He adorned the doctrine of God, our Savior. It is this that Paul calls us to as Christian believers. The authority for work, the original mandate given to Adam. The advantage of work, its psychological benefit, its economic benefit, its evangelistic benefit, and the preparation for the life to come. The life to come will be an unfolding of God's purposes, and we will serve Him, that is, we will work in an uncursed environment. Most of the problems with work today is the result of the curse, right? It's hard with those thorns and that ground. Everything's hard. You notice that? Everything's difficult. Everything's got a challenge. Very few things go easy. Stuff breaks down. People let you down. You can't get stuff. It's constant. We're constantly running around solving problems. There's coming a day when we're going to work in an uncursed environment. It says in the book of Revelation that His servants will serve Him forever. What do you think that's going to be? It's not going to be sitting around singing hymns. We will be serving Him. We will be working for Him in an uncursed environment. And our present work is training the development of the importance of work. And then there is the abuse of work. Is it stopped snowing out there yet? No? Don't know? Can't tell. It's clear. You sure? Yeah, you said that half an hour ago. You know, very quickly, we can abuse work. We can abuse work. We can abuse work by underworking. That is not working hard enough. Always looking for the easy way out. We can abuse work by overworking, by working too much. Don't allow your work to become your life. To the extent that it detracts from your responsibilities to your family, your wife, your children. We can overwork. And then it's possible to have unhealthy relationships and influences at work. It can be a place that we can be affected negatively, and we need to be on guard for that. And then finally, the attitude towards work. Paul speaks of this, that we are to be, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are to be in submission to those who are masters. Ephesians 6, verse 5. We are to be serious in our work with fear and trembling. We are to have sincerity in our work. It says, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. And then Paul also speaks about the compensation in the workplace in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, the Lord will make up your compensation for you. If you feel you're being treated unfairly, he says, God has ways of rectifying that situation. He has ways of honoring you. Work is a spiritual activity. The distinction between spiritual and secular work is false. All work is spiritual. James Denny wrote, if we cannot be holy at our work, it is not worth taking any trouble to be holy at any other time. And non-Christians, F.F. Bruce writes, final point, non-Christians must be given no pretext for thinking that Christians were unprofitable members of society. The church could not discharge its ministry of witness and reconciliation in the world unless its members adorned the gospel with their lives as well as proclaiming it with their lips. The next week, next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll look at the subject of walk in destiny in light of eternity, verses 13 to 18, and the coming rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, again, we're thankful for these words that have been written, for our learning. Again, we're amazed how written so long ago in a world that's so different from our world, it would seem. And yet, these things resonate with us. We see how it does speak to us, living in this so-called modern, sophisticated society in which we live. This speaks to things that we face too. Help us to understand these as Christians, that we might really live in light of end time events, as we are called to, not just to talk about it, but to actually live out how we are called to live, that we might walk, and we might walk in a way that pleases God. We ask thy blessing upon the believers here for the week that lies before us, for the funeral of our dear brother Peter, and for all that will be involved there. We leave it in thy hands and ask for thy help and blessing on the family. We thank thee again for all thy goodness to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.